It is indeed always such a privilege to be able to look to God's Word and to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would indeed bless our time together this afternoon. Our gracious and loving Lord, we come to You today, Father, as a needy people. We acknowledge before You, Lord, that we are weak. We are brought low by the cares and concerns of this life and all that goes on within our lives each and every day, Lord, and we need You to speak to us through Your Word. We need You to lift us up by Your Word and Spirit and to teach us the way that we are to go. And we thank You, Father, that we have a true and sure guide in Your Word and that You so graciously and lovingly delight to continue to teach us by that Word. And we ask, God, that You would do that now, that You would remove from our hearts and minds all things that would seek to distract us from what You would have to teach us this hour. And we pray, God, that You would be greatly glorified and honored among us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn your Bibles this afternoon to Esther chapter 1. And we are continuing today our series on the exile and the return from exile. And today we continue to look at some of the lives of God's faithful servants who lived during that time. Men and women of God who, like you and I today, are empowered by the grace of God to live faithfully for God in the midst of a very evil age. And the last time we were together, we looked briefly at the life of Nehemiah, who was devoted to the work of God. And prior to that, we looked at the life of Ezra, who was devoted to the Word of God. And we saw in each of those men's lives how they were used mightily by God among those that had returned from the exile to, in Ezra's case, help encourage the people in the Word, and in Nehemiah's case, to encourage the people to rebuild the walls around the temple, or around the city of Jerusalem, rather, after the temple was complete. And now today, we turn our attention to the life of Esther, a woman of God who was devoted to the people of God, and who was used by God to help preserve the people of God when their very lives were threatened by those who hated them. And so as we look briefly today at the book of Esther, we're going to do as we've done before with Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to look at several passages throughout the book and just touch on them very briefly and see some of the ways in which Esther demonstrated her devotion to the people of God. And we'll see first that Esther demonstrated her devotion to the people of God by praying for the people of God. And then secondly, Esther also demonstrated her devotion to the people of God by her willingness to speak out on their behalf. And from this, we will see some of the ways in which we today, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to be devoted to the people of God as a sign of our love and devotion to God in the same way that Esther was. And so we start today in Esther chapter 1, where the stage is set for the events that unfold throughout this book. And we're told in verse 1 of Esther 1 that all of this took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and all the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Now, if you recall, when we left off last time at the end of the book of Nehemiah, we were told there that it was in the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. And the events of the book of Nehemiah had begun in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. But now, as we come to the opening verse of Esther, we find ourselves in the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. So it's a little confusing. And if you're reading in the NIV or the New Living Translation, it'll say Xerxes rather than Ahasuerus, which is just simply the Greek form of Ahasuerus that's used in those translations. And King Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 465 BC. And so the third year of his reign would put the opening date for the book of Esther at 483 BC, which means that the events of Esther fall in between that second and that first and second wave of exiles that we talked about before that returned from Jerusalem, and in between the lives of Daniel on the one hand and Ezra and Nehemiah on the other. And so Esther would have lived about 55 years after Daniel and about 32 years after the completion of the rebuilding of the temple among those that returned in that first wave from the exile. And she would have lived about 25 years before the arrival of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and 38 years before the arrival of Nehemiah, which means that the king of Persia, who is mentioned here, or who is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, rather, actually began to reign after the king mentioned in Esther, even though the book of Esther in our English Bibles comes after Nehemiah. Clear as mud? You better get these dates down, because there's going to be a quiz afterwards. No, not really. But basically, what all this boils down to is Esther lived in between Ezra 6 and 7. And so if you're one who likes to write in your Bibles, you could go to the book of Ezra, and right after the last verse of Ezra chapter 6 and right before the first verse of Ezra chapter 7, you could write Esther's life. And all these dates, they're important to help us to get a clearer picture of when these events took place and how the chronology of events unfolded throughout the exile and the return. But more important than that, the reason that I explain all of that to us and to help us to see this timeline of events is to help us to understand that even in the Old Testament, the work of God among His people is not isolated to one particular place. And through the exile and the return, that truth becomes more and more clear to us. And while the people of God were hard at work in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple and seeking to reestablish themselves in the land of Canaan, God was also at work among His people who were still in Persia. And even though we know very little about what took place in Israel after the completion of the temple and before the arrival of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, we do know, based upon the book of Esther, that during that time, back in Persia, God was at work in raising up a young girl who would be used by God to preserve and protect the people of God. And so in the book of Esther, our attention is drawn away from the land of Canaan and away from the city of Jerusalem, and is focused instead on what God is doing among His people elsewhere in the world. In fact, the book of Esther gives us the only description in Scripture of the large number of Jews. Remember, we talked about the fact that with the first wave of exiles who returned to Jerusalem, many decided to stay in Babylon and stay in Persia. And so the book of Esther gives us the only description of life among those people who, rather than returning to Israel, stayed in Persia after the end of the Babylonian captivity. And while in other portions of Scripture, the focus is more on what takes place back in Israel, such as in Ezra and Nehemiah, here in the book of Esther, we are reminded that God's ultimate goal in redemptive history is for His name and for His great glory to spread across this entire globe. And that was not going to happen if God's redemptive activity remained forever isolated to just one city in one small parcel of land in the Middle East. And while the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah and their exile to Babylon came about in large part as a result of the sin and the rebellion of those people, it also served to help the people of God look ahead to what God would one day do among the nations as a result of the person and work of the coming Redeemer, and to realize that the global spread of the gospel is what God had been planning all along. In fact, we were challenged this past week, last Lord's Day, at the missions conference to have a more global perspective on the work of God and to recognize that what God is doing here among us and throughout our community here in Greentown, as important as that is, that's only part of what God is doing throughout this entire world. And it's important for us not to lose sight of that. And important for us to remember that the work we do here and the prayers that we offer up to God on behalf of His workers over there, wherever that may be, and the support and the encouragement that we give to them from here, that's all connected to what the people of God are doing and what God is working among the people of God, wherever He may have them. And so before we even begin to look at some of the specific details about the life of Esther and the book of Esther, it's important for us to understand how this book helps us to anticipate a day in which there is a remnant of God's people scattered among the nations, with no place on this earth to truly call their home, who look with eyes of faith to a true and ultimate restoration from exile that they have not yet experienced, but who look to that day not as idle spectators, but as ones who have been scattered abroad as ambassadors of God and fellow workers with one another in the spread of the gospel and the spread of God's glory across this earth. And you and I today, as believers in Jesus Christ, are part of that sent out remnant. And because of that, it's important for us to learn what we can from someone like Esther and the events that took place in her life. And through this, to recognize the importance of interceding to God on behalf of one another and standing with each other in pursuit of the cause of Christ in the midst of this age. And we must not allow the cares and concerns of this life or the threats and intimidations of the enemy to distract us from either of those responsibilities. And yet, that doesn't mean that we might not still have fears and doubts and uncertainties of all kinds along the way, as Esther did. But we cannot ultimately allow such things to keep us from doing what we know is right. And that is the testimony that we have from the life of Esther, who was just an ordinary girl thrown into the midst of some extraordinary circumstances. And by the grace of God and the wisdom that comes from God alone, she was trying to do what was right for the sake of her people and for the honor of the name of the God whom she served. And there's so much that we could look at and talk about from the book of Esther, and we are just going to have to scratch the surface of it today, as we've done before with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we're going to park just a little bit on a couple of more significant passages throughout this book. But before we do any of that, it's also important for us to understand something of the general characteristics of this book, because these characteristics help us to emphasize for us really the significance of what takes place throughout this book and in the life of Esther. Because one of the most striking things about the book of Esther that is very different from other books of the Bible is the absence of any specific mention of the name of God, the law of God, or the covenant promises of God. And yet, as we will see, that does not mean that God is absent from the book of Esther. Indeed, God is greatly at work among his people in Esther's own life and throughout the events that are described in this entire book, at work among his people, teaching them to trust in his covenant promises to them and teaching them to trust in his providential care for them, even though neither he nor his promises are specifically mentioned in the book. And as we've observed already from the opening verses of Esther 1, the events described for us in this book begin in the third year of the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus. And if you are a student of the Word of God, you are most likely familiar with the events that unfold after this initial introduction of Ahasuerus in chapter 1. And so I will just summarize some of those details for us. And we see that after this, of course, the king throws a lavish banquet for all of his officials and servants in order to show off his royal glory, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 1, and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness. And like many of the ancient kings, and like many rulers throughout human history, like many rulers we even have in the world today, what that verse indicates to us is that this was a man who was very full of himself. He was someone who delighted in boasting about his accomplishments and boasting about all that he possessed as king. And according to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, Ahasuerus was also a cruel and impulsive man, which we see an example of at the end of chapter 1, as Ahasuerus sends orders for the queen to present herself before the king in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. And imagine that. Think of that, how you would feel as a woman if your husband wanted you to parade before all of his friends to show off your beauty. She's obviously upset about this and refuses to come. And the result is that the king is enraged. According to verse 12 of chapter 1, when Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs, at this the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. And the result is, in the rest of the chapter, a decree is issued that Queen Vashti be stripped of her title as queen and never allowed to come into the king's presence again. But then when we get to chapter 2, according to verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. In other words, when the king sobered up from his drunken stupor from the night before and had gotten over his temper tantrum, he realized what a fool he had been. But it was too late, because the decree had already been issued. And we're told in verse 19 of chapter 1 that the laws of the Persians and the Medes cannot be repealed. In other words, once a decree was issued in the Persian Empire, not even the king himself had the authority to reverse it, which is an issue that will come up again in the book in just a few chapters. And there's a lot of foreshadowing in this book that really helps the reader to anticipate some of the major events of the book that will unfold later on. And so this decree is issued, and the king's unable to change it. And so his only option is to find a new queen. And in comes Esther, who we are introduced to in chapter 2. But it's actually Esther's cousin Mordecai that we are introduced to first. And there is much in the book of Esther that focuses our attention on Mordecai. And in many ways, he is as much a central figure to this book as Esther is. And perhaps we'll come back and talk about him some more at another time and look some more at the significance of his life in redemptive history and how he serves to point the way toward the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what we come to find out in chapter 2 is that Esther is an orphan whom Mordecai is raising as his own daughter. And we're told in verse 5 of chapter 2 that Mordecai was a Jew living in the citadel of the royal palace at Susa. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, we find out that Mordecai was also sitting at the king's gate, which seems to indicate that Mordecai was someone like Daniel. He was this Jew who, by the grace of God, had been raised up and appointed to a high official position within the royal court of the king. And with that, you can already begin to see the sovereign hand of God at work in the book of Esther. That even though his name is absent from the book, he is there nonetheless, sovereignly working behind the scenes, arranging circumstances and placing individuals exactly where he wants them to be in order to accomplish his will in the lives of his people and throughout the entire world. And this is one theme that rises to the surface over and over again throughout the period of the exile and return. That God is sovereignly in control of the course of all human events. And as much as we so often ourselves even like to think that we are in control of everything, and as much as the rulers of this world like to think that they're the ones calling all the shots, it is God who is ultimately in charge. And it is God who is silently at work behind the scenes, bringing about what he has ordained to do from eternity past. And so Mordecai is there in the palace, and Esther is there with him. And as the story unfolds, the king calls for all of the beautiful young maidens of the kingdom to appear before him so that he can decide who will be the next queen. And I won't go into the details of all of that. It's often presented as something of a beauty pageant. Most likely it was not a beauty pageant. I'll just keep it at that. But Esther is brought before the king. And according to verse 17 of Esther 2, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And earlier in the chapter, we find out that at Mordecai's insistence to her, Esther conceals the fact that she is a Jew. We don't know the exact reasoning why Mordecai wanted her to do that, perhaps because of what unfolds later in the book. He sensed already that there was some animosity toward Jewish people there in Persia, and perhaps he wanted her to keep her identity secret because of that, but we don't really know. The fact is that she goes along with what he suggests to her, and she conceals her identity, and she is brought in to be the next queen without the king knowing that she is a Jew. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. Beginning in chapter 3, we are introduced to a man named Haman, the Agagite, who is advanced by the king to a high position above all of the other royal officials. And all the officials at the king's gate, including Mordecai, at the beginning of Esther 3, are commanded to bow before Haman. But Mordecai refuses, in part because to do so would have been an act of idolatry. And there's nothing wrong in and of itself about bowing to a king or a high official. In many other places in the Old Testament, God's people bowed before royal officials, and it was simply a sign of respect, and in no way violated any of the commandments of God. But in Persia, to bow before a royal official was to acknowledge them as divine, which was not something that Mordecai would have been able to do as a worshiper of the one true God. But Mordecai's refusal to bow before Haman needs to also be understood by taking into consideration who Haman was. Notice what we are told here in verse 1 of chapter 3, that Haman was an Agagite. Does that name sound familiar to you? He was a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites, who King Saul refused to kill. And the Amalekites had been the sworn enemies of the people of Israel since the time of Moses, when in Exodus chapter 17, they come out to fight against the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And it's because of that, at the end of Exodus 17, the Lord vows to wipe out all of Amalek and to be continually at war with them, he says, from generation to generation. And then later, the Amalekites come out again against the people of Israel in the days of King Saul. And it is Saul's refusal to kill King Agag that begins his own downward spiral into self-destruction and suicide. And we find out at the beginning of Esther chapter 2 that Mordecai happens to be of the tribe of Benjamin, as Saul was, and happens to be a direct descendant of Saul's father, Kish. And that is part of the reason why Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. To Mordecai, and to the author of the book of Esther, who was likely Mordecai as well, Haman was a representative of all of the enemies of the people of God, and all those who sought to destroy the people of God. And so by refusing to bow before Haman, Mordecai not only demonstrates his love for God, but also his love for the law of God, as stated back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and his acknowledgement of the continuing truthfulness of all that God had spoken to his people in his word. And in this way, the book of Esther serves to illustrate for us the constant antagonism against the people of God by the ungodly nations of this world and by our ultimate enemy, but also of the ongoing power of God and the ongoing authority of God's word in the midst of such opposition that always preserves a remnant of God's people. And through that remnant, God continues to work out his great plan of redemption. And God continues to teach his people more and more about what it means to trust in him and believe in him. And so Mordecai's behavior is really the only proper response that he could have given. And this, of course, doesn't sit well with Haman. And after repeated attempts by Haman and other servants of the king to get Mordecai to bow, we are told in verses 5 and 6 of Esther 3, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." And Haman, we see, is filled with fury, and hatches this plot to kill Mordecai, which we see more details given in Esther chapter 8 where he builds gallows 50 cubits high from which he plans to hang Mordecai. And 50 cubits, that's pretty tall. A cubit was most likely about 18 inches, which means that these gallows would have stood about 75 feet high. And so that means that Haman didn't just simply want to kill Mordecai, but he wanted to publicly shame Mordecai. And he built these gallows so high that he wanted it to be a public spectacle so that people could see what was happening from miles around. And isn't that so often the case with the enemies of God? And we see it unfolding to a certain extent, even in our own day, that it's often not enough for the enemies of God to simply silence the people of God. And it's not enough to even force the people of God to deny God, but the people of God must be publicly shamed for even believing as we do. And we must be made into public examples of what happens to those who don't bow before the false gods of this age. And we see it today with the bakers who refuse to bake cakes for gay marriages, or businesses that refuse to open up their restrooms to be used by whoever wants to identify as whatever they choose to identify as. And so because of that, we are mocked, and we are shamed, and we are ridiculed, and we are sued, and in some places our lives are threatened, and there are some in this day and age that would no doubt put a rope around our necks if they could. Because what we believe as declared to us from the Word of God and the very God whom we serve is so repulsive and repugnant to the spirit of this age. And like Mordecai, we must not bow to the spirit of this age and must not give in to their demands to conform and change. And as we've seen with Daniel and the other young men who were with him in Babylon, that doesn't mean that we go about it in a rude or obnoxious way. We must endeavor to show love and compassion even to those who hate us and who seek to do us harm. But even if they do seek to do us harm, we must not back down, and we must not give in, and we must continue trusting God and continue believing that God is with us as His Word declares, and that He will in one way or another carry us through and ultimately deliver us from the darkness of this age. And so Haman plots to kill Mordecai. But even that is not enough for Haman. And he plots to destroy every Jew in the kingdom, all the people of Mordecai. And he tricks the king into issuing a decree to that end. And it is with that Esther's role as queen becomes very significant. And as the story unfolds further, Mordecai hears of Haman's plot at the beginning of chapter 4. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're told when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And eventually Esther also learns of what is going on and goes to Mordecai and later in the chapter to try to comfort him. But Mordecai refuses to be comforted and instead urges Esther in verse 8 to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And at first Esther refuses, for fear that the king would kill her if she entered into his presence uninvited. She says that all, in verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And so Esther is afraid. And in response to this, we're told beginning in verse 12 of Esther 4, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And so Mordecai's counsel to Esther is simple. He says, don't worry about whether you will be killed for going before the king uninvited, because if you do nothing, you're going to be killed anyway. And perhaps God has placed you here at this time and allowed you to become queen and to have such close access to the king and to have favor in his eyes so that he can use you in the midst of this terrible situation. And if not, he says, then relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. And so even while encouraging Esther to do the right thing, he acknowledges that God is ultimately sovereign over the situation, and God will do what God will do. And if Esther's not willing to do it, God will find someone else. But he urges Esther to avail herself of this opportunity and to be used by God for his glory in the midst of this terrible situation. And perhaps God has placed you here for such a time as this. And I think he has for each and every one of us. What an example it is from Mordecai to us of the importance of encouraging one another in the Lord and stirring one another up to faith and good works, as the author of Hebrews says. Even if it's a difficult situation and you have to encourage one another in the midst of a very trying set of circumstances, as Mordecai does with Esther. And it was as a result of Mordecai's encouragement to Esther that she did what needed to be done. And perhaps God has equipped you in the same way to be an encourager of God's people. I know that some of you here are very gifted in that way, have been a great encouragement to me and to my family more times than I can remember. And perhaps you're not out front doing a lot of things that can be seen by people, but don't ever underestimate your usefulness in the kingdom of God as an encourager to others. And oh, that all of us would heed Mordecai's words of encouragement today. And rather than bemoan the current state of affairs in this world, realize that we have the ability to do something about it. And we have been given incredible opportunities in the day and age we live in to share the Word of God with people from all over the world and to pray for people and to be an encouragement to one another within the body of Christ in ways that believers in past centuries have never experienced. And so we need to avail ourselves of all of the opportunities that God has set before us and realize that it was no accident that we were born when and where we were. And like Esther, we are here for such a time as this. And we need to redeem the time, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:16. We need to make the best use of the time that God has given to us because the days are evil. And that is exactly what Esther decides to do in the following verses. And she takes action to put a stop to the terrible plot of Haman. But notice what that action initially involves. We're told in verse 15, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." And so like Daniel, like Ezra, like Nehemiah, Esther was one who knew that the most important thing she could do in times of great need was to go to God in prayer. And while prayer is not specifically mentioned in the text before us, and only fasting is referenced here, it can be seen in numerous other places throughout the Old Testament scriptures that prayer always accompanied fasting. And rarely, if ever, did somebody simply fast just for the sake of fasting. But it was always a means to an end. And that end was in order to devote oneself fully to God in prayer by giving up what time you would normally spend eating. And by that, to show that you valued that time with God and needed that time with God even more than food and water. And that is what Esther gave herself to on behalf of the people of God. And by this, she demonstrated her devotion to the people of God because of her willingness to intercede on their behalf. And even though the situation was dire and the threats against her people beyond imagination, Esther realized that before anything else was done, she needed to seek the Lord in prayer. And she set aside everything else in order to do that, even the necessities of life, in order to seek God's face in prayer and in order to intercede on behalf of His people. And we must be willing to do the same as well, and to avail ourselves of the many opportunities that God sets before us every day to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have many here in our own body who are in great need for us to intercede to God on their behalf. And this past week, even at the missions conference, we heard about many of the needs of missionaries and church planters and other Christian workers who also need our prayers. And we are regularly reminded of the needs of the persecuted church and what believers are facing today in some of the same places where Esther lived, in Iraq and Iran and other places throughout the world where men like Haman are seeking the annihilation of the people of God. And if we truly love God and we are truly devoted to serving Him, then we must also love the people of God and be devoted to serving them with our prayers. And Mordecai realized the importance of that. Esther realized the importance of that. And so many other faithful servants of God that we have looked at through as we've examined the exile and return were also aware of how vitally important prayer is to anything that we undertake to do. And so after 3 intense days of prayer and fasting on behalf of the people of God, Esther then puts her life on the line and goes before the king to see what can be done to put a stop to Haman's evil plan. And by this, Esther continued to demonstrate her devotion to the people of God, because Esther was not willing to sit idly by and watch as her people were targeted for destruction, but instead, Esther was willing to go so far as to put her own life on the line by speaking out to the king in defense of God's people and by eventually publicly identifying herself as one of them, even though she had kept it hidden before. And as the story continues, we eventually see Haman's plan turned around on him, and his plot is revealed and his treachery is uncovered. And isn't that so often the case that so many people in this world rebel against God and seek to go their own way, and they think they can do their own thing, but a day of reckoning will come, a day when all of those plans of rebellion, all of those things that godless men seek to do in rebellion against God as they go their own way, will come back upon their own heads in the form of eternal destruction. And that is what happens to Haman. And he stands as an example for us of the ultimate end of all who persist in their sin and rebellion against God. And Haman ends up being hanged on the same gallows he had built for Mordecai. And the word of the Lord against the descendants of Amalek continues to prove itself true. And yet, the decree still stands. The decree of the king that cannot be altered or repealed, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Jews in the land were to be killed. And so Esther goes to the king yet again in Esther chapter 8 and speaks on behalf of her people once more, with the result that another decree is issued, according to verse 11 of Esther 8. We're told that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies.
So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And then in verse 15, Mordecai, who had now been exalted to the position formerly occupied by Haman, rides out through the city proclaiming this decree. And we are told in verses 16 and 17 that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many people, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And with that, the terrible situation that faced the Jews of the land is turned around into a time of great celebration. And God grants his people victory over their enemies because a young girl was willing to put aside her fears and stand up for the people of God and speak out on their behalf. And the result was not only the deliverance of all of the people of God, but also, did you notice that at the end of chapter 8 and verse 17, the salvation of many of the people of the land who feared the Jews, who like in Nehemiah's day knew that God was in the midst of his people and was working mightily on their behalf. And they knew that a God like this is God. And many of them turned from their pagan idolatry because of the willingness of one young girl to be used by God. And think of how you and I today might be used by God in similar ways if we simply make ourselves willing and available to be used by God and to devote ourselves to God and to the people of God in the ways that Esther and Mordecai did. And like Esther and Mordecai, we live in a very difficult and trying time. Times that make it often hard to live for God and hard to even see God at work in any significant way in our lives. And perhaps even in our own individual lives, there are things that are going on, trials that we are facing that have come our way that just seem to drown out all of the light of God's presence in our lives. It all seems dark and dismal, and maybe it doesn't seem to you that there's any hope of rescue. But it is in times such as that we need to remember what we see here in the book of Esther. Because what took place in Esther's life and among the rest of the Jews in her day served to help them to continue to trust God even in the midst of the darkest times. And to realize that even when God seems silent and absent, even when the people of God and the work of God seems threatened on every side, and even when our own individual lives seem to be running out of control, God is still on his throne. God is still sovereignly in control, and God is working mightily in the midst of the darkness of this age and in the darkness of our own lives, even if it is sometimes too dark for us to even see him there. And the events of Esther's life show us that no matter what we may face in this world, and no matter how bad things may get before it's all said and done, God is working out an incredible plan of redemption and deliverance from evil that he has accomplished through the person and work of his own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his great kindness and grace, he has made us who believe, who trust in faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he has made us partakers of that great work. And because of that, we can, like Esther, continue to trust in God and know that whether we perish in this life or not, one way or another, God will carry us through whatever we may face for his glory and our ultimate good. And because of the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf, because Christ was so devoted to the people of God, and because Christ interceded on our behalf and ever lives to make intercession for us, and because Christ took action to bring deliverance to us from our sins, we can rest in the knowledge that one day all of the enemies of God will be no more, and all of the obstacles and trials of life that we now face will be turned into a day of gladness and joy, a time of feasting and celebration as we dine together
with our Lord in the age to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what awaits us who are in Christ. And because of that, we can live for God now and be the people of God that God desires us to be. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you again, Lord, so thankful, Father, for who you are. We praise you, God, for the wonderful work of salvation that you have planned and accomplished through your Son, and that you have made us partakers of in our own individual lives. We praise you, God, for the work that you are doing throughout this world through your people. And we ask, God, that you would help us by your grace to be devoted to your people, to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to intercede on behalf of one another, to do what we can to help and encourage one another, and then to go out in this world and to share your gospel with others so that others can come to know you, so that others can come to be your people as well, and so that we can all together continue to strive for this pursuit of the cause of Christ in the midst of this age and the spread of your glory throughout this earth, because you so rightfully deserve that glory because of the great God that you are. We thank you and praise you for that and for all of the blessings that you lavish upon us each day in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.